You got your Bibles again, turn to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading about verse 13 and read down through at least 23. NIV titles this section, Life by the Spirit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Does that not sound like today's news? Mm-hmm. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, is painting a real contrast in these verses. And apparently there is some conflict in that congregation, and there's some confusion, we know, about whether to be under the law or under grace, and the church at Galatia's is a little confused on some things. But Paul paints a picture here where he very strictly says, look, you're free, but don't do just anything. You're free, but don't indulge the desires of the flesh. And he encourages them to walk by the Spirit. And he gives us a real contrast. He gives this whole list of things that are evident when someone is walking in the flesh. And it's all self-gratification kind of issues. Those items: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. That's about controlling people. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And all we got to do is look around, and we see that all around us. We see in this country today more division than I recall in the last 50 years. I mean, you know, it's almost like the 1960s again, as far as separation, and may in some cases be worse. At least in the 60s, there were some people that respected things. And I'm not sure today that a lot of the people that are engaged in this antisocial behavior respect anything anymore, including themselves. But the church is called to a different place. The church is called to embody what Paul calls here the fruit of the Spirit. And that's where I want to spend our time tonight, is let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, what is fruit? What's fruit? Something you eat, good food.
Grows on a tree.
Or vines. All right. What is the function of fruit? What is the primary function of fruit?
It has nourishment. Seed to reproduce.
It carries the seed. The primary function of fruit is to bear seed. Now, what kind of seed does fruit bear?
Depends on what it is.
Depends on what it is. Everything after its own kind. So an apple tree contains an apple fruit, produces an apple fruit, and then that apple fruit is an apple seed, which has the potential to produce another apple tree. So fruit reproduces after its kind. You know, basically, a piece of fruit is a seed delivery system. Milo works for the post office. It delivers packages. UPS delivers packages. FedEx delivers packages half the time by taking them to the post office. But those are all delivery systems, right? You might have something especially important and you hire a courier to take your package directly to where it goes. Okay? Delivery systems. Well, a piece of fruit is a seed delivery system. So if there are no human beings around and a tree bears fruit, how does the seed get delivered?
It falls to the ground.
It falls to the ground, and the fruit then provides nourishment for the seed to grow. Well, let's say a bird comes and takes a piece of fruit. How does that play in the seed delivery system?
Wherever it goes.
Yeah, where the bird eats the fruit, it either drops the seed, or if it ingests the seed, it usually passes through its system, and wherever the bird is, when it comes out, it just planted a seed. Okay? Same thing, you know, if you're a hunter, you know that one of the ways you track an animal is by their leavings, and, you know, you can tell what they're eating. If you look real close, because there's seeds in it. Okay? So the fruit is a seed delivery system. Okay? So its purpose is to carry seed, and the seed's purpose is to produce after its own kind. What kind of things does one do to encourage the production of fruit? If you're going to help cultivate a fruit tree or a fruit plant of some kind, what are some things you do to help it?
Prune it.
Sometimes you have to prune it because those extra branches take energy that could go into producing fruit. Okay. What else do you do?
Fertilize it.
Fertilize it. You make sure that it has the nutrients it needs to grow. Okay. What else?
Water it.
Water it. It has to have water to live and grow. Okay, and before you ever even plant it, you've got to prepare the ground and be sure that it's in the right environment for it to grow. If you plant a banana tree in Alaska,
no.
Probably not going to work real well, is it? Okay, all right, so everything has to be planted where it's supposed to be in prepared soil. It has to have the right nutrients and fertilizer. It has to be watered, and then it has to be tended and pruned and taken care of. All those are important if you're going to grow natural fruit. Now, why am I going into all this? The original readers of the Bible were people that were intimately familiar with agriculture. They knew animals. They knew grapevines. They knew gardens and groves of fruit trees. You know, it was very commonplace to them today. And to us in southeastern Kentucky, those images are still pretty well understood. You know, we live in a area where a lot of people still grow their own gardens and have their own fruit trees. And those principles are a little easier for us to understand than they would be from, say, somebody in New York City when you ask them, you know, where do you get your fruit? Well, down at the market. I get my fruit at the market. Well, where does it come from? I don't know, the fruit factory. Okay. We've all seen the meme about, you know, buy your meat at the grocery store where no animals were harmed. Okay. These people knew agriculture. And the Bible is very, very frequently uses agricultural metaphors to tell us how things work. Well, Paul here in Galatians, he starts talking about, he contrasts the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So we got to understand that when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And one of the things that he is to do is to allow fruit to be produced in our lives. Okay? Well, how does that system work? Well, first and foremost, we as the branch need to understand we don't produce fruit. We bear fruit. The fruit is a natural occurrence that comes when all the right conditions are met, when we are attached to the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches, right? So when we're connected to the vine, in the right set of circumstances, the natural outgrowth of being connected to that vine is that we will bear fruit. Okay? Does that mean we have nothing to do with the process? No, it doesn't. But it means that forcing fruit is always a bad idea. A lot of times we will try to produce out of our own effort a change in our character as opposed to letting the Holy Spirit begin to work on us on the inside and conform us to the image of Christ. We need to understand the process is we're grafted into the vine, which is Jesus. Jesus is rooted into the root of his Father. And the scripture and the teaching and everything associated with it. And it all flows from the truth of God through the vine, which is Jesus, through the branch, which is us. And just out of a natural process, then fruit begins to be born on the branch. Let's look at a few things here. Starting in 5:22. It says the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, it's Spirit, capital S, right? That means what? Capital S, Spirit in the Scripture. It means it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. So Ruach Elohim. So that is the fruit we're talking about, not some fruit that we would produce out of a natural means. Fruit is... in Greek, that is the word karpos, which is real close to karpos, which if you were at the Seder last Friday night, those vegetables that we dipped in the salt water, it's karpos. Okay. But fruit is something that's naturally produced by a plant. So, you know, the Greek is pretty much plain there. It is what it says what it says. So, but the fruit of the Spirit is... Not the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is. Then Paul proceeds to list a whole bunch of items. So it's not that the fruit of the Spirit is not multiple different things. The fruit of the Spirit is made manifest in multiple different things, but it is indeed one product. And fruit produces after the kind of fruit that is born is after its own kind, right? So if this is rooted in the scriptures, rooted in the truth of God, and connected through the vine which is Jesus to the grafted in branch which is us, then the kind that is reproduced, the kind of seed, is that seed which is based on the truth of God. One could say that if you look at these items that Paul lists as the fruit of the Spirit, what we have is a character description of God. What are the aspects of God's character, which should then be reproduced in God's children? Okay, so you know we tend sometimes to look at these individually and say, well, I've got a little joy, but I sure don't have any peace. Or whatever it may be. But it's all part of the same package. It's all intimately connected with each other. All right. So let's look here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That is agape in Greek. It is that selfless giving love. Now, I think we've got another misunderstanding in the church world today. And it's being twisted and maneuvered around by people on the fringes of doctrinal issues who want to make radical changes in what the church believes. Love often has to confront improper behavior for the good. Love often has to say, no, stop, you're going down a road that leads to destruction. Many of our modern church members would want us to believe that if you love someone, you would never confront them or challenge them. Oh, to the contrary. If you love someone and they're doing something that's destructive, you must challenge and confront. You know, this idea that love will enable someone to continue in their destructive behavior is a lie. How much better it is to make someone mad at you and stop them from the path of destruction than it is to make them, allow them to be your friend and watch them die. This agape, selfless, giving love loves people enough to confront them. Well, Jesus is our example. Did he ever confront people? All the time, didn't he? Remember the woman taken in adultery? Where are your accusers? Well, they're gone. Well, neither do I accuse you. Well, that's acting in love. We'd all say that was acting in love, right? But does he stop there? Go and sin no more. Okay? There's a stern warning on the end of, he shows mercy, he shows grace, but then he says, don't keep doing what you were doing. Okay? The woman at the well, he confronted her. He often confronted the religious leaders of the Jews because they were abusing the people they were supposed to be leading to God. Now, we got to look at all aspects of the love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that love is meant to guide people into a relationship with God, to guide them into a holy lifestyle that is productive and fruitful. And in doing that, sometimes you do it with an arm around the shoulder, and sometimes you do it with a kick to the seat of the pants. Okay? And it can all still be love. You know, there are countless stories of people who loved their young adult children and continued to support and enable them while they partook of a drug habit to their destruction. And the motivation was, I don't want to hurt my child. But the result was, I didn't confront my child and they went down a path that leads to destruction. You know, and it happens in churches every day. And in modern American churches, you're likely to hear a sermon on how much God loves you and then not anything that would confront obvious, rampant, open sin. You can't have it both ways. You know, God will cause us to confront if we love. Joy. That word in the Greek is chara. It means a joy or a delight. Joy is a state of mind. It may not necessarily be ha-ha, high five, let's all have fun. But joy is more under the surface. It is a condition of knowing who you are and who God is, and there's this relationship that says all's right with the world, even if my circumstances stink. One of the definitions in Strong's calls joy a calm delight. That's an interesting turn of a phrase. A calm delight. To me, that says, you know, when the storm's going on all around you, and you can have a good attitude in the midst of the storm. It tells me that my overall outlook can be God's in control when it seems like the wheels have fallen off the apple cart and we're careening over the cliff. You know, it's a state of mind that says God's still God and it's okay.
That's a hard one.
It is. And I will tell you, if you want to be your own personal self-checker of fruit, if you can possess that one, you're well on the way to being in a good place. Because it is hard. You know, I'm not going to say that I walk in that all the time. Maybe not very often, as a matter of fact. It's especially hard if you've got a controlling personality, if you're one of those people that has to be in control of your situation, and you've bought into the lie that you learned growing up that you're responsible if the sun doesn't shine today. It's hard. But you know, it is possible. It is possible. It's possible because the Spirit that lives in you is able to say into your soul, peace be still. But you see, we've got to give Him the opportunity to do that. The next one is peace. That is Irene in Greek. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, it can mean peace or quietness or rest. See, it goes right along with that joy, doesn't it? Because in the midst of your circumstances, you can have peace. Now, this is equally as hard, Peggy, as the joy is. Maybe a little more so. But here's an interesting slant to the definition. It can also mean one or wholeness. Think about that for a minute. Most of the time when we're stressed out, it's because we feel like there is an emptiness or an incompletion, or there's something that's got us to where we're not in control. Oh, by the way, we're never in control. You may as well write that one off. But there feels like there's something missing. You know, when you lose your joy, when you lose your peace, it's almost like, you know, there's a jigsaw puzzle and there's a big piece missing right out of the middle of it.
No, it feels like all the pieces are laying on the floor. Thank you,
Philip. Boom.
Yeah.
Exploded. But you see, the definition of Irene gives us the indication that when that puzzle explodes and is all over the floor and the cat chased three pieces under the refrigerator, it can still go back together. Tell somebody that it's cats, can't you? Only the Spirit of God can do this. Only the Spirit of God can give you the sense of wholeness when it feels like all the pieces of your life are scattered all over the floor. But here's the thing. On our own, and we see the pieces scattered all over the floor, all we can see is the shatteredness, the incompletion. I can never put this back together again. But the Spirit of God is there to say, I know what the picture looks like. You know, let's put it back together. Okay? And when you get two pieces together, it's better than it was when they were all apart. And you get four pieces together, it's better than it was when there were two together. And one day, you click that last one in place, and there's the picture. The thing about this list of items being the fruit of the Spirit is it's possible to get there with the Holy Spirit doing it in your life. We have to cooperate. So much of the frustration of the human race, which leads to violence, which leads to despair, which leads to addiction, which leads to immorality, which leads to all those things that we listed up there above, is the sense that my life is careening out of control anyway. Why not? I need to medicate it somehow. I need to go out and chase women or have a drink or take a drug or go from relationship to relationship, and as soon as one gets stale, we'll go to another one. I'm going to be angry. I hurt so much, I'm going to hurt somebody else. Is this not the society that we live in? You know, they're saying that the Sri Lankan massacre was in retaliation for the New Zealand shootings in the mosques. You know, what good does it do to kill somebody else? Makes no sense. Human beings will try to satisfy these needs with their own devices and their own wisdom. We have the opportunity to let the Holy Spirit lead us into how to fulfill these needs in a constructive way, in a way that grows us. Long suffering. Macrothumia. It means patience. How many like to be patient? Be still and wait. Can't do that, got to do something. Nothing will get done if I don't do something. But you know, the fruit of the Spirit will allow you to have that character aspect of being patient and waiting on God. You know, here's the thing. How many of us have done something and then in retrospect looked at it and said, man, I did that too fast. I should have waited till next month to do that. How many of us have come to that point that you, instead of saving an extra month to buy X, you go ahead and take out the loan for it? You know, and all those things that pertain to our instant gratification society. You know, when I grew up, you know, I was given the opportunity to save towards something I wanted. Well, that's lost on today's society. Don't we have a credit card? You know, can't we take out a loan for that? And guilty, you pull up to the little window in your car. You talk into the bad speaker and place your order. You drive around to the window. You know, two cars were in front of you, so it takes a while. And you pull up, and they don't immediately hand your food out the window. Well, I thought they called this fast food. Never mind that at least they're cooking yours fresh. Okay? It hadn't been under the heat lamp for 4 hours. But that's the society we live in. I want it. I want what I want when I want it, which is now. Who cares about the consequences? And therefore, we go off half-cocked. We go off and do things in an immature manner. We make unwise decisions. All because we're not patient. We're not long-suffering. How much patience has God had with you?
Infinitely.
Yeah. as part of his character. He desires the best for each and every one of us. And if it takes a lifetime to get it, he'll wait. Okay? But how much better for us if we can possess it? Gentleness, Christotes in the Greek. It means goodness, but it also means uprightness or moral excellence. Think about that one for a minute. Moral excellence. If someone operates in moral excellence, what do they do? They do the right thing all the time. Well, how do we know what's morally excellent?
You get the feeling.
It's in the book. You know. Sons of Katie Elder. One of the guys wants to sell Mama's Bible. And at the end of the conversation, John Wayne takes it out of his hand, said, "This was Katie's." Said, "She believed in it. We keep the book." Okay. We need to keep the book because that tells us where moral excellence is. But we don't need to just have it on the coffee table or in the saddlebag. Needs to get in here. And that's why part of the fruit of the Spirit that brings into this gentleness includes having a character of moral excellence. But what about gentleness? Well, we can be morally excellent and set an example without being insulting about it, without being mean about it. You know, I have an issue with the technique of someone going up to a lost person and telling them what a dirty, lousy sinner they are, and they're going to split hell wide open and burn in sulfur and brimstone for the rest of eternity, and demeaning them, thinking they're going to come into a relationship with Christ. We don't demean people. We tell people the truth, but we tell people the truth in love. And when we're living that, when we've got this character of moral excellence that people can look at and see that your actions match your words, it'll at least get them thinking. It'll at least give a place for the Holy Spirit to begin to work conviction in their lives. You know, is there a time and a place for hellfire and damnation preaching? Yeah, there's a time and a place for it. But there's also a time and a place for, brother, you are going down a road that is going to lead to your destruction. And I disagree with some things you're doing, and let me tell you why, and let me introduce you to my Jesus. There's a time and place for both of them. Goodness. Agathosune. Goodness, virtue, beneficence. Literally means to do good. Well, how do we do good? We help people. Somebody has a need, you go to your back pocket and pull something out and hand it to them. Somebody has an emotional need and you go and put an arm around their shoulder. Give them a hug. Say, "I'm here for you. If you need to talk, I'm here." We can meet physical needs, we can meet emotional needs, we can reach out with the one who can meet spiritual needs. That's the character of a Christian. We live in a society where the answer to any problem by people in the church is, "Well, I'll pray for you and forget it before you take two steps." How dare we? How dare we tell somebody we're going to pray for them and forget about them? How much better to right there in the middle of Walmart say, "You mind if I pray for you now, sis?" You know? We need to do good for each other. Faith or faithfulness. The Greek word's pistis. And there's some interesting things here. You know, one is, you know, literally faith as in believing in something. Persuasion. I have been persuaded. Well, what does that mean? In response to a logical argument, you have decided to change your position. Okay. Credence. Okay. You know, yeah, I believe, you know, what you've just told me is of a value. I believe it. Moral conviction. There's that moral word again. To do what's right. And I am convinced that it is right that I act in this manner. Reliance upon Christ. And constancy in whatever that profession is. Any of these other things that we say we have faith in, it means to be constant in that. That means it doesn't matter if it's at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, 10:30 on Saturday night, 9 a.m. Monday morning in the boardroom, whatever, that we are who we are all the time. A person who lives by faith in this sense, you know, certainly there's elements of believing the promises of God in that, but there is also the fact that you order your entire life based on that belief system, which means if it works on Sunday morning, it works on Wednesday afternoon. It means if it works in the fiery trials of your life, it works when you're having a good time too. It means that it works when you're in the crowd of believers, when we assemble together. And it works when you're the Lone Ranger in the midst of a crowd of lost people. Consistently. Faith is a consistent lifestyle choice. And when we are wishy-washy in that, are we really trusting God? Are we really relying on Him? Are we who we say we are when we have spiritual multiple personality disorder? And we find a lot of that in the modern church. You think folks are saints with halos when you see them on Sunday morning? And you can be equally convinced in the workplace that they've got horns and a tail. And it's no fun trying to remember who you're supposed to be in whichever crowd you're supposed to be, who you happen to be in at the moment. It will catch up to you. Meekness. Praotes. Meekness is one translation of it, but it also means humility. What is humility? Humility is not, I'm just an old lump of coal. Humility is not, I'm lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. Humility is not self-deprecation that I'm worthless and I'm junk. None of those is humility. Humility in this sense says this: God's God and I'm not, yet God has chosen me. Okay? And there but for the grace of God go I. You know, that person who is in bondage to opioids, that could be me. He's no better than I am. He's no worse than I am. I'm no better than he is. We're all the same. God is no respecter of persons. And I'm not going to lord my Christianity or my exalted position of power or my title over somebody. I'm going to get down like Jesus did and wash their feet. He said the Son of Man came to serve. We come to serve. And this false humility, this self-deprecation, this I'm just junk is an insult to God because he called you out of being just junk. And people look at it when people act that way and say, yeah, right, I think you are just junk. But by the same token, if someone comes in here on Sunday morning in rags stinking to high heaven and wants to go to church, if we dare say that they're inappropriately dressed and attired and they shouldn't be here because they ought to have more respect for themselves than to come in here like that, then get out of the way because the lightning bolt's going to hit. You know? We need to be humble in a godly sense, which is realizing that God's God and we're not, and I'm no better than that lost person out there. I'm no better than the hooker under the parking garage or the drug addict under the bridge. I'm no better than that, but I'm no worse than the President of the United States or a senator. Okay? I'm no worse than Billy Graham from God's sight. I mean, if you're saved, you know, you're on a level playing field. Okay? But we're also on a level playing field with those who are not saved. We don't need to lord it over them. You follow where I'm going with that? Temperance, or some of the other translations use another word there, I think. But self-control. Self-control.
Meekness,
it's probably their gentleness, yeah. It says there, yeah. I referenced these out of Strong's, which is out of King James, and I read to you out of NIV. Yeah. Temperance or self-control. Ekratzia. It literally does mean self-control or mastery. Okay. The root is to be strong in a thing. A person with self-control is not subject to fits of anger. Ouch. Step on anybody else's toes there. A person with self-control is able to look at a temptation and say no. A person with self-control is able to take emotional responses out of a conflict and reason. Okay. We don't all come factory wired like that, do we? You know. But this is something that the Holy Spirit can produce in you. I'm trying to think how to paint a better picture of that. But anybody in here been in the military? No. One of the things they'll teach you in basic when they teach you hand-to-hand combat is don't get your emotions in it. As soon as you react to something emotionally, you become vulnerable. You lose control, you lose perception of what's going on, and therefore you become subject to defeat much more so than the person who's able to keep their head. How many circumstances do we run across daily where we come back and think about it at the end, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. This would have gone so much better if I had only, you know, this is a lack of self-control. When you have that outburst, and then have to go back and figure out how to pick the pieces up after you've had the outburst. Okay? The character of Christ is measured. Now, does that mean you don't get emotional? No. But you do it in control. Jesus was angry when he turned over the tables of the money changers. He was upset. He was upset because people who were supposed to be serving God were taking advantage of the people of God. Yet, what he did in control. He didn't hurt anybody. One of the Gospels says he sat down and plaited a whip before he drove the money changers out. He had to get the materials to do that. He had to sit down and plate it together, which doesn't take 2 minutes to do. It takes a little longer than that. So, you know, it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment emotional reaction. Was he angry? Sure he was. Was he controlled in how he exercised that anger? Yes. We can be outraged. He was, I think the term is righteous indignation, is what I would consider where Jesus was at that point in time. You know, he was being protective of the lost sheep of Israel. And he was doing what he would have done if he were a shepherd in the field and the wolves were threatening the sheep. Okay? But he did it in a measured way. He didn't let his emotions get the better of him. His people need to do that too. Remember back in the beginning I said these are the items that describe the character of God. And if the point of fruit is to reproduce after its kind, then as the Holy Spirit begins to produce his fruit in us, then we become more and more people who resemble God in his character. This is the indicator of a mature Christian. This is the indicator of someone who takes their faith walk seriously. Are we allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be developed in us? Are we watering the planting with the Word of God? Are we fertilizing it by studying and by praying and by associating with the people of God? Are we allowing... Now the vine doesn't prune itself. Right? The vine dresser prunes the vine. He says, this branch is not productive. Click. He says, this branch is actually diseased and will damage the whole plant. Click. So how does that play out for us? Well, the vine dresser, through the Holy Spirit, will say to us, this branch is unnecessary. It's sucking the life out of you. And you can't produce fruit because this branch is there. Let me cut it off. And we say, no, but I like it. No, but I've done it for years. No, but brother so-and-so is still doing it. And you haven't told him to let it go. We fight against it rather than saying, okay, Lord, I don't much like it, but if you say it's best, clip away. This branch is diseased. If you let this sit here, that disease is going to spread into the rest of it and you're going to lose the whole branch. We need to cut this one off. But Lord, I like it. It gives me pleasure. I don't want to let go of it. I've had it for so long. No, okay. If it'll save me, Lord, amputate away. That's the process. We cooperate with the process. We can fight the vine dresser pruning things. We can neglect the food and water and fertilizer that we need. And I think that's one reason the church is as weak as it is today. And I'm speaking of the church in general. We don't want to do those unpleasant things. We've been sold a bill of goods for the last 25 or 30 years in the church that if it's unpleasant, it can't be God, and if it's pleasant, it must be God. Wrong. Wrong. If it's good and moral and holy, it's from God. If it's not, it's from the devil. And he's trying to cut us out. Verse 25, I'm going to close with this. Verse 25 here says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, or King James says, walk in the Spirit. Stoicheia is the Greek. It means to be in rows or to walk by rule. Kind of make you think of a marching band or a military formation. We want to walk by the Spirit, but walking by the Spirit means walking in rows and by rules. Not in a legalistic sense, but if we are possessing these characteristics that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, then that becomes the rule of our life. That becomes the thing that establishes the row that we walk in. So if we start to walk in step with the Spirit, then all of those things that we read about that were contrary in the beginning are going to become less important to us. We're going to begin to purge them out of our lives personally and out of the life of the body of Christ. And the eventual thing is going to happen is we're going to start scattering that seed. As we bear fruit, we're dropping seed all around us as we go. And people will see it, and it will begin to reproduce itself, and it will draw people to Christ as opposed to repelling them from Christ. We do too many things in the modern American church that either support people to stay in their sin, or in the other ditch, we repel people away from Christ because of our holier-than-thou attitudes. When they can look at us and say, honey, you ain't walking it either. How dare you? How dare you come on to me and condemn me when you're doing this? Okay. We need to bear fruit. We need to put ourselves in a position to bear fruit.